chapter 14. When you work your way through a book of the Bible, sometimes it's referred to as expository preaching. The Bible guides you as to what you deal with. You aren't just dealing with things that come to your mind as a preacher. And that can be difficult because the passages of Scripture that you come to when you go through a book aren't always easily understood and not always easily made applicable to the day in which we live, because as you who have been here know, these words were spoken and written a long time ago, 600 BC, around that time frame. And so that's many moons past. A lot of water under the bridge, and society has changed, and yet there are two things that remain pretty much the same. Remove the word pretty much. There are two things that remain the same. One is God. So that's not pretty much. God always remains the same. But there's another thing that has remained the same, and that's human nature. And so it works its way out. Human nature works its way out in different ways, in different times, in different cultures. But we're essentially a mess. And that has revealed itself in every generation of human history. And so in that sense, we're able to read these scriptures and I think make application to our day in which we live. I want to read Jeremiah chapter 14 in its entirety, and then we'll seek to glean from this chapter hopefully some things that will be helpful for us. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth or the drought, or you could even pluralize it because it's probably referring to more than just one. If you have a margin in your Bible, if you're using a King James and there's a margin, you'll find the word dearths, plural, there in the margin. Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. They are black unto the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem is gone up. And their nobles have sent their little ones to the waters. They came to the pits, to the reservoir, to the place where water should be, and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. Because the ground is chapped or cracked. We in this part of the country understand that, don't we? For there was no rain in the earth. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yea, the hind also calved in the field and forsook it, because there was no grass. The wild asses did stand in the high places. They snuffed up the wind like dragons. Again, as I've said before, not dragons as we typically think of dragons. Perhaps another word would be an improvement in that it would take our minds away from what we typically think of as dragons. But it was some animal. We're not even sure what it was. But some animal, could be referring to the wild asses, or a jackal, as some have translated it, or an animal that actually would lift its nose in the and try to breathe in the air, try to find moisture. There was no moisture. Their eyes did fail because there was no grass, the failing of the eyes being the precursor to death. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do Thou it for Thy name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against Thee. Oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble, why shouldest Thou be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest Thou be as a man astonied, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet Thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by Thy name. Leave us not. Thus saith the Lord unto this people. Thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good or for their well-being. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine. But I will give you assured peace in this place. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not, yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. And they shall have none to bury them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters. For I will pour their wickedness upon them. Therefore thou shalt say this word unto them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, with a very grievous blow. If I go forth into the field, then behold the slain with the sword. And if I enter into the city, then behold them that are sick with famine. Yea, both the prophet and the priest go about into a land that they know not. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us, and there is no healing for us? We look for peace, and there is no good, and for the time of healing, and behold, trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against Thee. Do not abhor us. For Thy name's sake, do not disgrace the throne of Thy glory. Remember, break not Thy covenant with us. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art not Thou He, O Lord our God? Therefore, we will wait upon Thee, for Thou hast made all these things. As is the case with many of Jeremiah's messages that are recorded in this book, it's difficult to date this one. Had that been important, the Holy Spirit would have made sure that we had that information. Because we believe this to be the preserved word that God wanted His people of all future ages to have, we're safe to limit our thoughts to what God has said and not really dig too deeply to try to figure out just when this event or events took place, if it's not clearly spelled out to us. It is clear this message relates to a drought, or perhaps droughts, experienced in that region of the world in Jeremiah's day. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth, concerning the drought. We know that's what this is about. The description given in the first six verses leaves no doubt that the context of thought relates to a severe time in the history of this nation. The language is graphic. There's the picture of total devastation to the land, to beasts, and to man. As I mused upon these verses, I could relate just a little bit because of the drought that we've experienced here in South Texas in the last couple of years. And there for a while, week in and week out, I can recall even myself rising and thinking, just looking for clouds, only to find the rain of the sun coming down every day. And every day the cracks getting just a little bit bigger and the dust flying just a little bit higher. And it seemed desperate around here. We have the blessing in our generation to dig really deep to get water. And so even as bad as the drought got around here, we still had access to water, didn't we? Because we were down 160 or so feet here at the church, and some of you over 400 feet down into the ground. There's a lot of water down there that we could gain access to. They didn't have that then. And so a drought meant more to them than to us. There are still places in the world today where the drought is so bad, it's as if everything is going to blow away. Severe national disaster is in view in this chapter. Not just an inconvenience, but a desolation. The concluding words in verse 22 leaves no doubt that God is behind it. He's the only one who can bring an end. Are there any among the vanities, the idols of the Gentiles, that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Art not thou He, O Lord our God? He's the only one who can break this calamity. He's the only one who can end this drought. And Jeremiah knew that. The people of God understood that. Those who had godly minds, those who worshiped the true and the living God, they understood that. Those today who worship God understand that. There are those things that are of such magnitude that we understand only God can bring an end to it. Verses 7 through 22 of this chapter express Jeremiah's interaction with God over the harsh reality of God's removal of blessing and the imminent Babylonian invasion. Jeremiah interacts with God. We can learn a lot in this chapter of how we ought to interact with God in such times as this. Very instructive to us when we sense that God's judgment is either coming or is upon us as a nation, as a people, as a church, maybe even as an individual. Surely we can apply this chapter to even individual catastrophes or disasters that we see the handprint of God involved with. But in this chapter, it seems to particularly relate to those larger movements of God judging a whole nation. There are various categories of affliction and trouble that come into the lives of people upon earth, whether we look at people as groups, like a nation, or as a church, or even as individuals, as we live our lives. Not all troubles, not all afflictions are expressions of God's judgment. We learn this from Job. We learn this from the man that was born blind that Jesus interacted with in John chapter 9. Not all affliction should be tracked to any specific sin of any specific individual, and maybe not even the specific sin of a whole people group. You see, there are sicknesses and diseases and other physical afflictions that are a result of genetics. Can you trace it back to sin? Yes, generally. We can trace all problems back to the fall. We know that. But we're talking about here of God's judgment, a specific judgment that is being sent upon a people. There's environment issues that cause sicknesses and diseases and other physical afflictions that we wouldn't call the direct judgment of God. That's not what Jeremiah 14 is about. There are also what we call natural weather patterns that should not be viewed as a specific judgment of God, though they are part of the imbalance of nature due to sin. And I think of that in regards to, I guess I would put it this way, if you don't like dryness, don't live here, because weather patterns and the way the earth is, this is a dry area, right? I mean, it comes. Now, there are extended droughts that are beyond the norm. But what I'm saying here, don't look at every natural weather pattern, every tornado, every hurricane, every flooding rain, every event that happens. Don't look at it as a judgment of God necessarily upon a specific people. It may not be. It may simply be a result of natural weather patterns. That's a result of the general imbalance that exists in nature because of sin. Remember, Romans chapter 8 talks about the earth, the world, creation, groaning and travailing with us until the day that sin is removed, the impact and effects of sin are removed, and the children of God are set forth eternally. What we have in Jeremiah 14 is an example of an unusual display of disaster that is widespread and unmistakably intended as a message to a whole society. And the message is this: you are in trouble with God. That's the message to Judah. That's the message to this people that Jeremiah is called upon to prophesy to. You are in trouble with God. And as worshipers of the true and the living God like Jeremiah, the question before my mind, and I want to place before your mind today, how should we respond to the dearth? How should we respond when we are faced with similar circumstances that Jeremiah and the nation of Judah were faced with in that day? How should we respond to drought-like events? Those kinds of trouble that seem to have God's handprint of judgment on it. Those kinds of trouble that only God cannot eliminate. Those kinds of trouble that have us going to our knees and saying, God, please send rain. Only you can do it. We can seed the clouds and we can do all sorts of things trying to. We can rain dance and we can do whatever. But in the end, God, only you can bring rain. Those kinds of things in our lives. As a society, as a people, how should we respond to those kinds of things? Perhaps hurricane season is upon us. And we know hurricanes are going to happen. We know it happens every year. But why do they hit certain places? And why does a certain region, perhaps of the country, get pounded with event after event that man has no control over? It's possible that there is an expression of judgment in those kinds of things. The question is, how should we respond? We find some help in this chapter. The first thing is this: be real in prayer. Not be really in prayer, though that's true, but be real. Don't just throw out platitudes to God. Don't just be religious. Don't just be formal. Be real. You see that with Jeremiah in verses 7 through 9. Really, he says some astonishing things here. Oh Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. Oh, the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in time of trouble. Acknowledging who He is. Acknowledging that help comes from the Lord. But notice this. Why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land? He's talking to God. And as a wayfaring man that turns aside to tarry for a night, just a passerby, a traveler, somebody who just gets a motel for the evening but doesn't really care what's going on. A disinterested traveler. God, you have always provided for your people ultimately. And Jeremiah acknowledges that. I know we've sinned. I know we've backslidden. It's been perpetual. But God, you have always treated your people In the end of the day, you've always taken care of the needs of your people, but there is a drought, there's a dearth. Where are you? Why shouldest thou be as a man astonished? The same as to God. Why should you be like somebody that is confused? As a mighty man that cannot say, you have the power, but you don't do anything. Maybe you don't know what to do. The cry of Jeremiah here in prayer is real. And by the way, it's a cry that you hear repeated oftentimes in our generation of those who mock God. If there was a God, if He's really powerful, why didn't He do something? Right? And it seems that this thought was kind of working a little bit in Jeremiah's mind. He's being worn down as a preacher with the perpetual onslaught of trouble and trial and preaching week after week and month after month and year after year. And nobody seems to be listening. And here a drought, dearth has come. And it's come from the hand of God. And He sees it and He knows it. Verse 9, yet thou, I'm thankful for the yet thou. You see what we're seeing here. And I love this about the Word of God. The Word of God is real. It doesn't hide the trouble, the difficulties that God's servants went through. It reveals the difficulty. It reveals their mind. We can connect with this. Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. Do you hear the cry of the prophet? Jeremiah appeals to Israel's hope and Savior. Make yourself known. Don't let drought or invasion of the enemy succeed in destroying us as a people. This is a prayer in time of desperation, when hope seems gone. God, respond for your own name's sake. That's our only hope. We're going to see Him praying this again before we're through with the chapter. And that's the key. The hearts of God's people crying out to God to respond, to accomplish His purpose. Do what you have to do for your name's sake. That's where we need to be as God's people. But be real in your prayer. Don't talk about God, talk to God. Are you troubled about something? Is there something that doesn't make sense to you about what God is doing? Then talk to God about that. I implore you to do that. God will help you. Your soul will be encouraged. I'm not talking about striking out at God. I'm talking about communicating with God. You just don't understand. It's okay to tell God that. What you're going to find happening, if you're His child and the Spirit of God is working in you, you're going to find your heart saying, yeah, oh Lord, You're in the midst of us. We're called by Your name. Don't leave us. Don't leave us. Oh, love that will not let me go. Pass me not, oh gentle Savior. Those are going to be the cries of God's people. But then recognize what God is doing in the midst of these dearths, these droughts. And really, this is a huge point in verses 10 through 12. Thus saith the Lord unto this people, to Jeremiah, and through Jeremiah to the people. Thus have they loved to wander. They have not refrained their feet. Therefore the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. In other words, Jeremiah, I am doing something. It's because I am in the midst of you that this is happening. I'm dealing with your sin. I'm dealing with the sin of this nation. In fact, I am doing precisely what my name calls to be done. I am doing precisely what my covenant said I would do. Go please to Leviticus. There's couple of passages I want to read here. Because this is vital, I think, to understanding the whole prayer and the concern of Jeremiah. He appeals to the covenant. And it seems he's confused a little bit. And he's not seeing clearly at this point. And so I want to go back to the covenant, Leviticus chapter 26. And listen to what God told Israel long time ago, before Jeremiah's day. Leviticus 26 and verse 25. "And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant." This is if you walk in unbelief, if you continue to walk contrary to my law. "And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered unto the hand of the enemy." Keep your finger there in Leviticus 26. We'll go back to it in a moment. And flip over to Deuteronomy 28. It's really hard to understand some of the things going on in Jeremiah without having a knowledge of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and of the words of the covenant. In Deuteronomy 28 and verse 15, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." Skip down to verse 23. "And thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron." That sounds like no water, a drought, a dearth. You see, the purpose of God's punishment was to restore His people. Jeremiah, understand, I am doing something. I have not forsaken the people. I'm actually dealing with the people. And I'm dealing with the people according to my covenant. I'm doing exactly what I said I would do. Go back to Leviticus chapter 26. Begin at verse 40. Leviticus 26 verse 40. "If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers..." Do you see that's what Jeremiah is doing? "With their trespasses, which they trespass against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me," not just their fathers, but they have done it, "and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies," the Babylonians in Jeremiah's day. "If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbath, which while she lieth desolate without them." This was during the Babylonian captivity that this was fulfilled. "And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because they despised my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord." And so impending judgment in Jeremiah's day upon the nation of Judah, the remnant, we might say, of Israel, was necessary. And this is why the Lord says to Jeremiah in verses 11 and 12, there's no need to pray. Do not pray for their good. Do not pray for their well-being, or at least what you perceive to be their well-being. Because I have intended to do them good by way of the captivity. I am keeping my word. "When they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them." Prayer and religious formality would not prevent what God had determined to do. Praying for their good would, in fact, at least for their good as Jeremiah had in his mind, would work against God's purpose in the appointed judgment. Their sin must be dealt with by God if the nation would be preserved from total rebellion. You know, I think most of the time we would rather things go well and everything goes smoothly and our bank accounts be full and there be no problems and be in total rebellion against God rather than to have God take it all away from us to smite the rebellion of our hearts and bring us into conformity to His will. In other words, we want the experience of life to be easy. And that's what we prefer. Naturally, that's what we prefer. But God loves His people too much to allow us to go on in our rebellious ways. In our nation, in our church, in our family, or even in my own personal life. However you want to apply what you're reading here in Jeremiah 14, be sensitive to what God is doing. Don't pray away. Not that you could, but don't try. Don't waste your time praying away what God is intending to do through the disaster, through the trouble. If disaster is what God has intended, if disaster of unusual proportion is threatened to our nation, or if it comes, don't pray against it. Pray for the effectiveness of the disaster to turn hearts back to the true and the living God. That's how your prayer ought to go forth unto the Lord. And we'll see that as we close the message today. And so when trouble is looming or comes, that is of a God-like dimension that only God can eliminate, recognize what God is doing, and then reject the lies of false teachers. Verses 13 through 16. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, You shall not see the sword, neither shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. What was going on in Jeremiah's mind? We're not altogether sure. Was he objecting to God that on behalf of the people, God, don't bring this upon Judah. Don't bring this upon the people. They're not really to blame for their sin. They were just listening to the prophets. It's really the prophets' fault. Well, there's no question that the prophets who preach false things are going to have a lot to answer for when they stand before God. Woe be unto them who misrepresent God. But I'm not sure that's what Jeremiah was intending here. Maybe he was a little confused himself. Maybe he was thinking that he was mistaken. Maybe when in verse 13, when he says, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say, God, all the other prophets, I'm the only one that seems to be preaching that famine and the sword is coming. I'm the only one, it seems, with this message that's such a harsh message, God. And all these other prophets are preaching something totally different. Have I missed something? Now, this came to my mind through way of Dr. Ryken in his commentary. Really, it's a series of messages on Jeremiah. I'm going to quote from him. Jeremiah had been listening to too much religious broadcasting. The more he heard the other prophets, the more plausible they sounded. They said everything was going to be okay. They claimed to have received a word from the Lord. They mixed in a little scripture to make it sound as if God endorsed their message. Well, in either case, whether that's what's going on or whether Jeremiah is defending the people because of the message of the prophets, this we know, the popular message of Jeremiah's day was prosperity. We call it today the prosperity gospel, don't we? Everything's all right. Everything's going to be well. Smile, just believe. And your life is going to turn around. And at judgment? Are you kidding? Harshness? God doing something that would not... feel good in your experience? Are you kidding? But the prophets in Jeremiah's day were not honest with the words of the covenant. They knew the Word of God just like Jeremiah. They had Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You saw the words that we read. You go read Leviticus 26 and you go read Deuteronomy 28. You see what God says. And the truth was, if you continue to walk in rebellion, if you continue to walk in idolatry, the curse of God is going to come upon you, nation. Those were the words of the covenant. But the false teacher said, no, that's not going to happen. In fact, we assure you of peace in this place. That was their message. And it sounded much better to the flesh than sword, famine, and pestilence, which was Jeremiah's message. Do you ever get tired of hearing harsh words? I mean, I got on a website checking out a particular church. Come one, come all. Everybody's welcome. Are you living in, I'm not even going to name the various lifestyles, but are you living in this lifestyle? You're welcomed here at this church. We condemn nobody. God loves you all. We want all of you under the umbrella of God's love. Now, it's possible to make those statements and be in line with Scripture, but that's not what they meant by those statements. You can remain as you are, is what they were saying. Come worship with us, one and all, just as you are. You don't need to change. Is that the Word of God? Is that the truth? But that's a popular message in our day. I'm thankful for verses 14 and 15. God assures Jeremiah that the prosperity preachers were liars. The Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. Oh, how that must have been an encouragement to Jeremiah. Not that there were preachers preaching lies, but that he was preaching the truth. And how that emboldened him to continue on. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. Maybe they're having success. Maybe they're getting a following. But if they were not representing the truth and the true and the living God, nothing they were doing really mattered. And Jeremiah was encouraged by the very word of God. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination, and a thing of naught, the deceit of their heart. And God assures Jeremiah that those who follow these prophets deserve the same judgment. Jeremiah may have been sort of defending the people. They're just ignorant, God. They're listening to the prophets. But God says, if that be the case, no, they're not just ignorant. I have sent my message through you and through prophets similar to you. You have preached faithfully. They just simply have not listened to you. They deserve the same fate as the ones that they are following. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name, and I sent them not. Yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. And they shall have none to bury them. The ultimate desecration, a body unburied, particularly to a Jew. And they shall have none to bury them, them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters. For I will pour their wickedness upon them. A message of judgment is not a popular message. Folks don't want to hear a message of judgment. You don't hear a message of judgment in our day. In fact, what you hear today is one of two things. You hear preachers either saying there is no hell, there is no judgment, God is not like that, or you simply hear nothing. Silence. Preachers don't preach about it. And brethren, that's just as bad. Because that's concealing the truth. And that's not a love for the people to whom the preachers are preaching. And we have that in our generation. False preachers abound. Remember this, that everyone who speaks in the name of God is not speaking the truth. And this helps me out. Because sometimes, you know, I hear people say, and they use God's name freely, preachers. and they talk about God, they make reference to God, and they speak in God's name. But you need to remember, I need to remember, that everybody who speaks in the name of the Lord is not speaking the truth. And that's clear from Jeremiah 14. One great work of the kingdom of darkness is to supply preachers to oppose Christ's kingdom. And without spending too much time on this point, let me just read a couple of scriptures here from the New Testament. I read this earlier in the first hour, but 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I fear," Paul said, "lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him." And he's really criticizing the Corinthians for putting up with things they shouldn't have put up with. And then he says later on in this same chapter, verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." In 2 Timothy chapter 3, you hear a similar warning that is given. "Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." I didn't read the whole passage because of time, but there is that danger in our day of being deceived by men who call themselves preachers. And so beware. Be on guard, people of God. Let me make two points of application here. Pray for your pastors and preachers and teachers, that we would not be wooed by the positive sounding lies of false prophets who prefer the applause of men over commitment to God. I heard a preacher, David Morris. Don't know about much about his positions. I'm not sure I would agree with him, but I agreed with this. I heard it. I was listening to him say it with my own ears, and it impacted me. This was many years ago, and it impacted me. It stuck with me. As he stood there, as he introduced his message, he says, "I'm interested this morning in having an audience with one." You know what he was saying? "I don't really care whether you're satisfied with what I'm about to preach. I only care that God is." And that's the attitude of a true preacher, a true prophet of the Lord. And the second thing is a warning to you. Not only pray for your preachers, but follow only the message of those who stick with the words of the new covenant. That's our covenant, the new covenant. Don't listen to those who want to take you back under the old covenant. And don't listen to those who tell you they have a word from God, but it doesn't match up with what you read in this book. Don't go backwards. Don't go forward. Don't go back to that which has been completed and fulfilled and is but a shadow. And don't listen to those who say, "Well, it wasn't written, but I got a word from God." You say, "But they sound so sincere and they're convincing." I say to you that you are accountable for what and who you listen to. So if you find somebody who is guiding you through this book and is more interested in what God is saying than what his heart says, you'll notice that in here. Don't be, if somebody says, I just want to share my heart with you today," and smiles at you, close the book and get out of there. Get out of there. It's not a heart. It's God's Word that we want to know. We know what your heart's like, because I've got one just like yours. I'm not interested in that. Interested in what does God have to say? What's the truth? Even if it pains me, tell me. Tell me what it is. Tell me what's coming. Tell me what God expects. Tell me. Be honest with me. Don't lie to me just to make me feel good. So what if I feel good for a day, a week, a year, a lifetime, and then I stand before God in judgment and realize that everything that I felt good about was just a passing shadow, wasn't real? How should we respond to God's size judgments? Don't listen to those who say, "Oh, that's the devil." Don't listen to them. Come before God and try to understand what this is all about. Pray. Pray openly. Pray honestly. There's another thing here. We're going to return to prayer in a moment as we close the message, but let me insert this, verses 17 and 18. Weep. Weep over the judgment. Some of us are too arrogant. Some of us think too highly of ourselves. Some of us are too pompous. Some of us are not able to weep when we consider judgment coming upon a people. Therefore, thou shalt say this word unto them. And I think this is Jeremiah speaking. Let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. Read Lamentations. For the virgin daughter of my people, Jeremiah looked at the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, as if they were his own virgin daughter, being overwhelmed and overtaken by an enemy. Maybe that'll help you to cry a little bit if you think about your own daughter being overwhelmed by a great breach and a grievous blow. I go forth into the field and he sees this. It seems by way of a vision. Perhaps he's looking at what is coming and he says, I go and behold the slain. They're everywhere. I go out of the city. They're out there. I go back into the city and it's filled with the results of famine. The prophets and the priests, they don't even recognize the land. Everything's changed because of his judgment. And his heart was broken. And oh, I say to us today, if God's judgment comes upon our nation, we should feel the pain of it. We probably live too disconnected and isolated. And we figure, oh, I'm okay. That's all that matters. Who cares about anybody else? Who cares about the rest of the country, the rest of the world? I'm okay, and that's what matters. When I read God's Word, I don't see that kind of disconnected mindset. We are part of a humanity of people. We're part of a nation of people. We're part of a family of people. We're part of a church of people. We have connections, don't we? We are not isolated individuals. But as Americans, we've been taught such independent thinking. You see, over in the East, the Middle East, and that region of the world, they didn't, and I don't think still do think that way, except where American culture has come in. That's why you see families living together in clusters, and they don't think of themselves as isolated individuals. They're connected to the whole. And I think that's the way God wants us to see ourselves. And so we ought to be emotionally disturbed when judgment comes upon some portion of our nation or some portion of the world or perhaps a church, whether it be ours or another. If judgment falls, let us respond with a burden. When was the last time you wept over the thought of the anger of the Lord being unleashed upon a rebellious nation like ours? If you're like me, you ain't done too much of it. Criticizing? Yeah, I've done a lot of that. Pointing out what's wrong? Done a lot of that. When's the last time I wept over what seems to be impending judgment on this nation if it hadn't already started? When's the last time I wept over that? When have my eyes been turned to water? I've wept over my family. When I think of God's judgment coming upon my family, I have gone, my whole head has turned to water. But what about beyond that? Perhaps we need to think more in those terms. And then we're asking the question, how to deal with God-sized judgments when they come, weeping. But here's the last thing. and we really return to where we began, except maybe a little different emphasis, prayer. That's the final verses, 19 through 22, prayer. Confessing our sin and waiting upon God when all looks bleak, when all looks dark, when all looks hopeless. Listen to me. Don't chalk it up to bad luck. Mother Nature is against us. Another twist of fate. No. God is speaking. Hast thou, Jeremiah says, hast thou utterly rejected Judah? He's responding to this. Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Why hast thou smitten us and there's no healing for us? We look for peace and there's no good. And for the time of healing and behold, trouble. So how are you going to respond, Jeremiah? How should I respond if I find myself in a situation like this? Well, I would say to you, don't give up. Don't conclude God doesn't care. And don't conclude there is no God. That seems to be where some folks go at a time like this. Well, I prayed and He didn't do nothing. You ever heard that? I have. More than I would like to talk about. God's not there. No, here's the response of the godly minded person. We acknowledge, O Lord. We acknowledge, O Lord. The problem is not you. The problem is us. The problem is sin. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against Thee. Isn't that exactly what the covenant said you should do? We read it. If you acknowledge the sins of your fathers and you acknowledge your own sin, I will respond. That's what the covenant said. And that's what Jeremiah does. Not, well, ain't nobody could do anything that would deserve this. Right? Isn't that the attitude of far too many? No, it's God, we've sinned. And I deserve, and we deserve, in fact, we deserve worse than we probably even know and realize. And so God, I'm not coming to you based upon what I deserve, no. I'm asking you, I'm appealing to you for your sake. Do something, verse 21, do not abhor us. For Thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of Thy glory. Remember, break not Thy covenant with us. Make God the reason for your petition. For Jeremiah, Jerusalem was the throne of God's glory. The temple was there. He pointed to God's covenant words in this petition in verse 21. And God, remember your covenant. Don't break your covenant with us. I plead with you. Don't disgrace your glory which is in the temple. And remember the covenant that you made with us. That's what Jeremiah had in mind when he made those words. What do you and I have in mind when we speak those words? Who is our temple? Where is our glory? In whom is our covenant established? It's Jesus Christ. And so when we plead the covenant that God has made with us, we are pleading in the name of Jesus Christ. God has committed Himself to us, His church. He has committed Himself to us, His people. And we say to Him, in the time of trouble, in the time of disaster, in the nation in which we live, or the culture in which we exist, the family that we have, the church that we're a part of, in time of trouble, we say, save us deliver us for the sake of the blood of the everlasting covenant. For Jesus' sake, do good to us. And then we recognize that the very judgment, the very chastening, the very harsh things, dearths, droughts that we are called upon to go through are coming from the very hand of God. So we wait upon Him as we plead the covenant. Are there any among the vantages of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? We don't look to anyone else or anything else. We acknowledge His sovereign providence in the time of trouble. He must provide in His time when the dearth has fulfilled His purpose. Rain will come again. And when rain comes, we will be blessing Him and praising Him, recognizing He is the author of it. He is the one who has given that blessing. And that blessing was purchased by Jesus Christ Himself. Therefore, we will wait upon Thee, for Thou has made all these things. Dearths may come in various forms. It may not always be the removal of rain. It may be a dryness of soul. It may be a very difficult season through which you are going in life that there's nothing you can do to remedy it. Everything you have tried has ended in failure. What do? You need God to do something. You need God to intervene. What do? You acknowledge your sin before Him. You confess your sin before Him. You plead the covenant. Plead the blood of Jesus Christ. Look to Him who gave His life for you. Acknowledge this is a dark, black season through which you're going, and surrender yourself to the providence of God and wait upon Him to bring you through it and out of it, and rain shine or pour out once again, and the sun shine once again upon your life. In time it will happen. Because God loves His people. He loves His people. If you're His child, you can pray like Jeremiah with confidence. Even if there's a hard season that you're called upon to face. Just like Jeremiah. Wait upon the Lord. Believer, wait upon the Lord. Don't turn to other things. Don't turn to the vanities of this world. Don't turn to other idols. Don't turn to the smiley-faced preachers, false prophets. Don't turn to... Wait upon the Lord. When the dearth has done its duty, God's blessings will be upon you. But if you forsake Him during the dearth, no good thing will come your way. Let's pray. Father, would You help us to make proper application of the things we've heard from Jeremiah today. Speak to our hearts. Encourage us that we would wait upon You. We would not try to fast forward, try to skip over what You have purposed for us, that we would learn what Jeremiah learned as we see him in one chapter going from complaints against You, wondering where You are, what You're doing, to simply concluding very properly that this is of You and he must wait upon You.
So help us to learn along with him that you would be glorified through our lives and in our lifetime by the attitude and spirit of us as individuals, but collectively as a church in our generation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.